skip it, and we're going to go straight into the text of Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. It's going to be some good stuff here. Follow along as we read verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time now where we focus in on your word and what you have for us, Lord, we've been through a large chunk of Hebrews, and we've seen all these different things about Melchizedek and the priesthood and the law. And now we're reaching the part, God, where you really called us to something. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear, and we'd be attentive to you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. We just read it, and you've seen the title. The title is Let Us. Well, if you're paying attention, you probably see where that came from, right? There were three different commands that are going to show up in this section where he strictly says, let us, let us, let us, right? But the first thing I want to talk to you about is the first part, and it's because we have a living Savior, right? Because we have a living Savior. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers. Now, your Bible might have a little bit of a what do you call those little numbers up there? Footnote type number. And what that means is, if you look down on your margins, it says are brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean your Bible went all liberal and started confusing genders. It really just means that there are oftentimes in the Greek where they would use the word brothers, but meant in the plural it was brothers and sisters. So that means ladies, he's talking to you too, right? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, therefore, we've talked about that a lot. That shows up a lot in this letter. It shows up a lot in the Bible. When you see therefore, you're always supposed to look what was right before it. But this came up so much in Hebrews, and I'm going to dare to say that this one here, right here, may be one of the most important or the most definitive. Because when it says therefore here, I believe that it's telling you to recall everything you have just been through in the entire first 9.5 chapters. So halfway through chapter 10, it says, therefore, because I just told you everything. See, right here in Hebrews, you have a shift that takes place. If you came about a month ago, if you recall back, I know you all have all my notes categorized, and you've got every point down, and you memorized them. And so if you did, you know that we talked about Melchizedek for like 3 weeks in a row, because Melchizedek kept coming up in Hebrews. We talked about the priesthood and the tabernacle over and over and over again. We talked about how Jesus was greater than the prophets. Jesus was greater than the angels. Jesus was greater than Moses. Jesus was greater than the promised land. He was the source of true rest. And we've seen all of this stuff. And now we reach to the midway of chapter 10. And he says, therefore. And he kind of repeats everything, summarizes it in a few sentences, everything that he said for like six chapters. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Of course, he's referring here to that tabernacle that we talked about. I won't go through it again, but if you need to read up, go through your Old Testament, look at how the tabernacle worked, read through Hebrews, you'll see we get into the holy places where God is by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, not by the old and dead way, but by the new and living way. And look what it says here, that he opened up for us through the curtain. You remember what happens at the crucifixion, right? After the crucifixion, the curtain that was in the temple was torn from the top down. And so we got to sit here and think, is that what he's talking about here? But look, he says, yeah, sort of, but that is through the curtain, that is through his flesh. How did God make a way for us? Well, he tore down a curtain, but that only happened because his body was broken. He literally tore his flesh in order to make a way for us. And he says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, And it's going to start with the "let us." But he starts with all of that undergirding. He's trying to remind us of everything Jesus made possible. Not with the blood of bulls or goats, but rather by his own blood. And this new way to God is a living way. We can make it through the curtain to the Holy of Holies because of what Christ did for us. I got a little bit of a personal confession to make. This might ring true for some of you. But as I was preparing this and studying this, I find myself, as I often do, but here especially, seriously preaching to myself. One of the main sins that I struggle with is the sin of worry or anxiety. You can ask Nicole, I normally stay pretty well planned and structured, but whenever something comes in that shakes that up, I begin to have a terrible tendency to spiral quickly. Begin to get depressed and stressed to no end. And sometimes it can be some of the smallest things too, which seems silly at the time, but during the time they're very serious to me. But that's what's awesome about marriage, right? Nicole has her own struggles. I'll give y'all a list of those later if y'all want to know about them. But this isn't one of them. She's always my voice of reason, and unfortunately all too often, but also fortunately, a voice of conviction. She starts by being nice and supportive wife, and she'll say, you don't need to worry about it. Just stop. Everything's going to be okay. It's not that big a deal, right? Because, you know, I spilt something on the floor. You know, when you're having a bad day, everything goes bad, and the smallest things, like spilling something on the floor, will make you want to throw a glass across the room and smash it, right? Okay, that's just me. So anyways, we had those times. She's nice. She's encouraging. But then she flips a switch, right? And she calls me out for my faithfulness. She recounts all the times God's been there for us, and then my dumb excuses go silent and I just feel ashamed. Well, I'm thankful for her, but she does that too often, which means I fall prey to it too often. So my question for you in this, as we look at just this first part, because we have a living Savior, why is he summarizing this at the beginning? Y'all, how easy is it for us to forget how awesome our God is? Too easy, unfortunately. Too easy. Especially in this world, in this body of flesh that fights against the things of God, the writer has put this summary statement in here to remind his listeners why they should listen to what he's about to command. Some of you know what God desires for you, but you doubt your ability to fulfill the responsibility because you think it's your strength that matters. Doesn't. Others of you, like me, too often let worry and stress lead you to depression rather than lead you to the throne of grace. We've forgotten how awesome God is. And too often we only run to him as our last hope when he ought to be our first stop. If you came to Sunday school, especially I know in Chuck's class, I'm sure Mr. Babb's class was just as good, but Chuck's class, you've already heard all this before. It's what we talked about this morning. So y'all can tune off. No, don't do that. But Hebrews chapter 10, we often forget how awesome God is. And so he calls them to all this, and he reminds them. But then look at verse 22, and this is where he begins the command. First he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing we have to let us is let us draw near, right? So as he gets to this point, what does he mean by let us draw near? To understand what it means, we got to look a little bit about what he said about it, right? So let us draw near, true heart, full assurance of faith, that's been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Sometimes people take that idea of a body being washed with pure water and they think that's referring to baptism. That's probably a stretch, but it fits just as well, right? The point here is he's reminding them, draw near because you've been made clean because of what Christ did on your behalf, right? He left ourselves, we're so far from God, y'all. We represent sin while he represents holiness. There would be no drawing near without Jesus, but the writer has already reminded us about that truth. So why do we do have the ability to draw near, therefore why would he have to encourage his listeners to do so? Why does he even have to command us, let us draw near? Well, the reason he had to do that is because like us, they were made right with God, but they still tended to live as if they were separated from him. They were fearful of drawing near. They were scared of what that would look like.
even though he's been going on for 10 chapters about how they have the right because of what Christ did for them on the cross. That's why he says, with full assurance of faith. We go back to Hebrews 4 when he's talking about entering the throne room of grace. He doesn't say, go in there scared, open the door and see if God will let you in. No, he says, go boldly into the throne room of grace. Walk before him. Why? Not because you're good enough, but because Jesus was good enough. He's the one that ushers you in. It's his righteousness. And so that's why we can do that. Some of us are polite, and that's a good thing, but we're misapplying our politeness when we say, well, you know, I just don't want to be rude. No, no, no. What we're really scared of is actually having faith. It's not being rude to go boldly before God because he calls us to do it. He says, draw near to me. He wants the nearness. And too often, though, we hide our faithlessness with the thoughts of, well, he's probably busy today. I won't take that to him. Which really means we're scared to draw near. You ever remember breaking something as a kid? I know some of y'all were bad kids, right? You played ball in the house like you weren't supposed to. You broke something. What do you do when you break something as a kid? Well, the first thing you do is hide the evidence. And then you think up an alibi. If you're a bad kid, you lie about it. If you're a good kid, you lie about it, but you try to make sure your lie isn't really a lie, right? Okay? So you try to work your way around it. You come up with an alibi, and then you hide yourself. Because the last thing you want to be to do is found at the scene of the crime, right? So you go and act like you were doing something else. You weren't even playing ball in the house. You were working on your homework, right? That's what you were doing. And so you got your alibi, you got your stories, you got your where you were at, and you hid everything. But what happens, right? Ultimately, it always comes up, unless you have a sibling to blame it on, and then they get booked for it. But most of the time, you always get found out for it, and you hopefully have that conscience that's just gnawing at you, and it won't leave you alone. You're torn up with guilt. You're wondering why in the world. And then when you finally get caught for it, you still get the whooping. However, you learn that you spend all that time trying to cover it up and evade the one person who may chastise you, but in doing so relieves you of your guilt and puts the problem behind you. You could rarely have ever get away with it, and once you admitted it, the resolution was so much simpler. How true is that with us and God? We try to hide so many things for him, fearful of him sometimes, but rather than be fearful, you should bring your problems to the cross. And here's what you'll find when you get there. You'll find a Savior that's already paid for them. You may find a father that's slightly disappointed, but then he turns it around because he's also a loving and forgiving father. You may expect chastisement. For those of y'all who know what that big word means, it's just whooping, right? I had to look that one up when I remember when I was a teenager. That comes up later in Hebrews, so just be ready for the word chastise, right? That means a whooping. You may be ready for a whooping, and God does give them. The Bible says he chastises those whom he loves. But more often than not, you'll receive mercy. God's pretty good at that. Sometimes I think I probably deserve more whoopings than he's given me. Definitely, right? But he receives mercy instead. And so what a call here. When he says, let us draw near to God, he's trying to get this troubled church, that these Hebrew people that have trusted in Jesus, that are tempted to go back because they're facing persecution, he's trying to say, stop it. This whole time I've been trying to tell you. I didn't tell you about Melchizedek just so you could win Bible trivia. I told you about Melchizedek so that you'd know that you can approach Jesus boldly. So that you know that you have an advocate on your side that is our great high priest. That you don't have some God who has nothing to do with you. There's plenty of faith that are like that. If you want a faith like that, you can go find one. It won't lead anywhere, and you'll have a God that's kind of distant from you. And if you want to be like Buddhism or something, you don't really even have a God. You just have a book of good sayings that you can go out and learn. So you could just take the book of Proverbs, rip it out, walk around with it, have lots of wisdom. But if you want to know a true God, the one true God, the one who loves you and is close to you, he's a God that wants you to draw near. He's the God who said to you, I love you so much, I can't leave you where you're at, so I'm going to send my one and only son. He's a God that loves us so much that he took on flesh and became just like us, and he died on a cross for us. And because he did that, I think it's so silly of us, and like I say, I'm guilty of this, to not take things to him. Because we're completely denying what he did for us on the cross. He says, don't have any fear anymore. Bring it on. You're not hiding it from him anyways. Draw near to God, what you'll find, you'll be more than overjoyed with. We draw near to Him in prayer. We draw near to Him in your devotions, your daily quiet time. We draw near to Him in our confessions when we bring our problems. We draw near to Him in our worship. Our time at church should be a conscious focus of you drawing near to Him. And so He calls them, let us draw near to God. Then He says, let us hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The second exhortation is from the hold fast, the confession of our hope. What's the confession of our hope? What is it? Well, it's simply put, it's Christ and Him crucified and risen. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. He says, our confidence is grounded in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is anchored at the right hand of God. It is so substantial and real that it's called an anchor. He's talking about that. That shows up earlier in Hebrews, if you remember, around Hebrews chapter 2. No ancient or modern sailor who knows what can happen during an ocean voyage would go to sea in a ship that carried no anchor. Even today, and even if the ship were the greatest and most modern vessel afloat, every sailor knows that situations might arise when the hope of the ship and all her company will depend not on the captain, the crew, the engines, the compass, or the rudder, but on the anchor. When all else fails, there's hope in the anchor. And it was so easy for Christians to appropriate that as their symbol because the very shape it uses was the form of a cross. He says, hold fast without wavering. Right? That's the qualification. We're pretty good at wavering. Right? We're good at that. We can say we hold fast to something as long as we let go of it every now and then when it's convenient. He says, stop it. And that's probably what they were very tempted to do. If they're really facing this persecution, and we don't know what the nature of the persecution they were in was, there was some awful persecution that took place in the Roman Empire. But for the most part, the majority of that really doesn't take place in our New Testament time period. When you hear about them facing persecutions, a lot of times it's from the hands of the Jews. Sometimes it's a little more localized. It wasn't until around the time of Emperor Nero, who came a little bit after the biblical times, where Christians were severely persecuted by the Roman government, and they weren't really persecuted then for their faith. Well, they sort of were. They were persecuted because they were a group that was easy to label, right? If you don't understand somebody, you can just call them out. Christians were accused of being cannibals back then. Why? Why do you think we were called cannibals? Well, because we eat the Lord's Supper. We're eating flesh and drinking blood. They're like, those people are crazy. There's a cult going on over there, right? The Romans didn't understand them. So they'd make that up. They accused the Christians of burning down Rome. That's really because the emperor didn't have anybody else to blame. He actually did it himself. But you point the Christians out, they can get persecuted for it. And they faced a lot. But this church, we don't know exactly what they were going through. But you can guarantee that they had opportunities where wavering on their confession made their life, at least for the immediate impact, a little smoother. But it didn't help their witness any. And it didn't help their faith any. And he says, why in the world? Why would we hold fast without wavering? Because of what he says right after that. He said, for He who promised is faithful. Don't hold hope in something without wavering. You can bet your boots that the person you're holding on to is going to be there for you. And if that's a false god or an idol, if that's a person that you put your hope in, probably not the best place, because they're going to let you down. But God never does. He says, hold on to Me because I'm faithful. One of my favorite verses that pops up in, I believe it's 2 Timothy, it may be 1 Timothy. He's going through and he says, when we're faithless, He's faithful because He cannot deny Himself. God isn't like us. I have family members. You ever known somebody that used to go to baby showers and stuff, and they keep a running tab of who showed up and who didn't, and so they know not to go to the next one, right? They didn't come to mine. I'm not coming to theirs, right? I knew people like that. That's the way we treat people sometimes. Treat others not as you want to be treated, but as they've already treated you, right? That's what the Bible says, right? No, it doesn't. It says treat others as you want to be treated. But we keep a running tab sometimes. I'm thankful God doesn't do that because, man, we sure let Him down a lot. What if He let us down? What if He said, you're faithless? I'm faithless. Nope. He says, even when you let me down, I'm always going to be faithful to you because I can't deny myself. God is good. He's faithful. And so we're to hold fast. One awesome example of confidence was shown in one of our church heroes in church history named John Chrysostom. He was talking to a Roman emperor. This is when persecution was a little worse. And he said to the emperor, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I'll take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." And he said, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there's nothing you can do to hurt me." That's faith in the face of a government that at that point had really lost their role as government and began to persecute. The point is simple. Don't be a wishy-washy witness for Christ. Hold fast to the truth and be willing to stand up for it. Now the believers this writer is talking to know what persecution looks like. They've been tempted to waver, and he's calling them from that and to face their opposition head on. Believer, maybe unbeliever, let me tell you this. It can be very easy sometimes to play church. But playing church will only suffice to promote a fake faith. And a fake faith will not stand when the storm comes. It won't do it. Whatever you're holding on to, it better be firm. And look, I know sometimes we look at our news headlines in America and we think, oh, it's bad, persecution. Not really. We have some things going against us, of course. But we still are far from knowing what persecution looks like. It could be right around the corner. Who knows? It's definitely going to show up probably at some point in forms of public policy and things that restrict us and all these different things. But I'll go ahead and tell you that we have brothers and sisters across the globe. One thing that hadn't made a lot of headline news, but I think has finally started to show up, is just since February. Last time I seen it, I think it's higher now, but it was over 120. I think it's getting closer to 200 now. Nigerian Christians were being put to death by the Muslims, right? Just in a two-month span, that's a lot of brothers and sisters that have gone home because of their faith. They've been dying by the hundreds. The big question is, and it's one we don't have to face here and now, but even on a simpler level, would you even be willing to do jail time for them? Hold fast and grip tight. We got to have a faith in something that's so firm that when the wave comes, and it could come at any time, it won't let us waver. And the reason a fake faith won't cut it is because a fake faith is something you can easily let go of, and it's not faithful to you, but if you've trusted God and you hold firm to Him, He's always faithful to you. He never lets you go. And then finally, he says, let us stir one another up. Let us stir one another up. And actually it says, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. He finally asks them to consider it. Now notice that when he says consider how to stir up one another, this means there's some thought required. And I know that sounds like work, but these believers needed it in their time. They were beginning to waver. They needed a support system around them, and they, like us, could not excel at living the Lone Ranger Christian life. It doesn't exist. It was never supposed to exist. We're too individual in America, and that's kind of a good thing at times, but it's a bad thing when it comes to our faith. What I mean by individual, yeah, you were saved. You probably remember the exact time you were saved. Maybe you don't. Maybe you remember a roundabout. Maybe you remember it was at VBS. Maybe you remember it was a camp. Maybe it wasn't too long ago. You remember it. It was a special time. God came in and changed your heart. But since that point, I'll go ahead and say, you wouldn't be where you are today in your faith if you've moved forward, if it wasn't for the people around you. Because when God saves people, He saves individuals, but He makes them part of something bigger. And we're meant to be a people. We're meant to be together. And we're meant to live this life building up one another. This idea that I'm just going to be a Christian, do whatever I want to do, and go off by myself, it never works. They had to meet together regularly and encourage one another in order to stand firm and shine bright in a dark world. I like sports. I know it's March Madness time, but one thing, I'll switch to the NBA. One thing about the NBA is, if you've ever watched any of that, a lot of the NBA teams have older players on their roster that may not have ever even been great players. They've just been in the league a long time. They might not play any minutes at all, if they play any, but they stay on the roster. They're still getting a pretty nice paycheck. They're sitting on the bench, and teams have them on there as role players. They're examples of persistent hard work. They have wisdom that comes with experience. And so on the team, they encourage and they guide the young talent, the young guys that come up straight out of college that don't know how to handle millions of dollars all at once. Well, they got the guy over here that's in his late 30s, and he's been there on the team for a long time, and he don't play anymore, but he'll tell them not to waste it, not to blow it, not to go out and, you know, create a bunch of headlines about themselves. And that's what they're there for. They're there to keep the locker room good. They're underrepresented, but they probably have a greater impact than most will ever notice. And here's the thing, your encouragement as a church member may go unnoticed. You may be one of the most encouraging people here, and somebody might never call you out for it and give you an award. I hope we do. I hope we recognize it. It may go unnoticed, though, but you never know the difference it can make. You never know what the impact is. Three points of application from that. What is it talking about when it says consider how to stir one another up? The first thing is, we have a responsibility, not an option, a responsibility to encourage and support one another. Too often we hear things like this, and what do? Let us consider how to stir one another up. We think, all right, well, I'll do that whenever the opportunity arises. That ain't what it says. That's why I wanted to focus on that word consider. It doesn't say wait till the opportunity makes its way. No, he says think even now. Consider ways that you can make a difference. Consider ways that you can come along and encourage somebody. Consider, not, hey, so-and-so comes to you and they complained about something. Now my time's up. I'll encourage them. No. Even now, start thinking about somebody that needs that phone call, needs that letter, that sweet note. Maybe somebody just needs a pat on the back. Maybe somebody that just needs you to walk up to them and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I know you've been going through a rough time. Consider how to do that. We have that responsibility to lift one another up and boost them forward. We're a family, and family doesn't let family settle for mediocrity. We're here to reach our world, and that starts with reaching this community and your personal circle. And so let's focus on boosting one another forward. Number two, it says this means church matters. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Church matters. I love this quote. It says, it's true that a person does not have to go to church to be a Christian. He didn't have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if he does not, he's going to have a very poor relationship. And that's true. We're not supposed to neglect meeting together. Our corporate gatherings, when we're here at worship, it's not just serving a time where we can shake hands and see one another, even though that's part of it. They're not simple club meetings that we can pass up if something more important comes up. We're supposed to be the church gathered so that we're stronger when we're the church scattered. And then number three, he says, you'll notice that the culture, he says, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? In my Bible, it's capitalized. It should be in yours. It's talking about that day of judgment when the end comes. He says, as that day draws near. But what is included in that is, as the day draws near, the world gets darker. The Bible tells us about that. So he says, as the time gets closer, encourage one another and meet together all the more. So the third application I have from this, you'll notice that when culture is leaving the church is when we need it all the more. Church doesn't fit in a secular schedule anymore. Sports games and practices have taken over, but too often Christians have bent their convictions to conform to culture rather than realizing that the more hostile the world gets, the more we need each other. We need to be encouraged more often in this day and age, not less. So let us meet together and stir one another up. The conclusion is this: because Christ has made access to God possible for us, we should draw near to God, hold fast our confession, and consider how to stir one another up so the lost are drawn near to God. So as we wrap this up, as you've seen in your bulletin, you've seen the title, Let Us. Everything up to this point, I'm sorry if y'all got tired of hearing about the tabernacle. You shouldn't, right? But I'm sorry if you did. And I know that now your favorite Bible hero is Melchizedek, right? So you're going to be naming kids Melchizedek, and we call him Mel, and all these different things, right? You got to love it. So you're living in the middle of Hebrews. But now here at chapter 10, he says, I've been telling you all this stuff about Jesus so that when I tell you to draw near to him, you'll do it. And you'll know why you can. I've been telling you all this stuff about Jesus so that when that storm comes and you don't have anybody to rely on, you'll remember you can rely on him because he didn't leave you. He's faithful. I've been telling you all that stuff about Jesus because I want y'all to realize he's here on a mission and you're part of it. And if you're part of it, that means you're also working with him and you're working with one another. And so we just stir one another up. Church has a bad rep for not stirring one another up. But we're pretty good at it. But our problem is we have a rep for stirring one another up to anger. We call it stirring the pot. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to stir one another up, encourage them, boost them, say, hey, you talk to that person that you've been talking about, that you've been working with, that needs Jesus? I'll be praying for you. You better tell them. Don't stop putting it off. Hey, you've been having a rough time. I'm praying for you. I'm not just saying I'm praying for you, though. I'm going to pray for you right now. I love it when people do that, right? I'm going to pray for you right now, and I'm not just going to pray for you. I'm actually going to try to meet your need if it's possible. And if it's not possible for me, I know this other person in the church, and they can meet it. We're going to help you out because we're here for one another. We're building one another up. We don't just toss one another to the side. That's what your coworkers will do. You might have a good relationship with your workmates, but then when you leave, you're done, right? Especially if you leave the job, you might text them every now and then. It starts to fizzle off, but that's just coworkers. This is family. And so we stir one another up. As David comes